Now, can I just be really clear? If you're here visiting with us, my name's Tim, by the way. I get to pass this place. But if you're visiting with us, this is just kind of a conversation I'm having with those of us who call ourselves members here. Please don't hear this as being towards you. But I want to put before you people who call Village their home, their church. I want to put before you an annual thing to appeal for. It's this time of year when we kind of go, okay, we set a budget right at the start of the year, but what did we miss, or what new opportunities have come up, or how are we going with it? Last year we asked for 5 grand for that TV, in fact, and for a dishwasher. Now the dishwasher hasn't eventuated because we decided that actually we should have just done this right from the start. We've gone to paper plates and so on, and it's been amazing. Anyone else? Amen. And look, praise God, $5,500 came in. Your generosity, God's work in you. Now, this year I'm asking for 15 grand. It's around $100 per adult member because actually we've grown a lot since last year. And if you were at Village Meet, I mentioned to you 5,000 of that going towards Lila, not to single out Lila, but Lila's been a godsend to us, a godsend from Germany. She's managing all our communications. She's taking over, starting to take over the running of Sunday, at least up the front stuff here. And she was kind of willing to do all that for free. Now, we actually can't pay her under the legalities of her visa, but what we can do is legally pay for things for her. So we want to be able to buy a new computer. We want her to be able to go on a holiday and support her in that. We want her to be able to go to conferences and so on, but not from her own pocket. So one of the things I want to raise towards, we're going to raise 5 grand this year and 5 grand next year. And she's going to raise a little bit of money as well from some of her contacts outside of Village. But I encourage you, I think that's a wonderful God-given gift, Lila is. But then I also want to encourage us to put 10 grand towards our budget because it's quite significantly in deficit. If you've been along the road, along this budget journey with us, you would know, start of the year, bit concerning, but there was reasons to be hopeful, and that's been about right. So we've kind of held steady since March, but we still went into March with about an 18 grand deficit. I'm not asking to kind of pull all of that back. I'm asking that we might raise 10 grand to put us in a healthy position for next year. That's what I'm asking for. But can I encourage you and remind you of why we give? Village, we're here. We want to be about what Jesus is about. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, last week, in fact. 3% of Australia is in gospel-centered churches. 3%. So that's 97% that aren't. Yes, there is a lot going on between the left and the right, but the number one issue in our world, the number one issue in our country, it's not political, it's human. It goes beyond this world. There are people that you love, people that you don't even know, people that you have never met in our community who need to know Jesus. And that's what we want to be on about. In a month, you know, God's work at Village, in a month, we're going to do a celebration Sunday like we did last year. We'll do baptisms, we'll hear stories. But here's an incredible thing, guys. When we sat down together as a leadership team and went, okay, who is there people we need to approach to be baptized? There are 8 people in our midst who have become Christian, who are candidates to be baptized. Not all of them will be on this Sunday. They might not be quite ready yet, but that's an incredible thing to be able to write that down. There are 80 adult members amongst us. So just to put that in context, 8 people who are far from God and now enjoy life with Him. Now, we want to see far more than that. We want to see 250 people at Village, not because we want to have a big church and congratulate ourselves, but because that means more and more people who trust in Jesus, who are growing, who are gathering, who are giving and going in love and joy to the glory of God. That's what we want to be on about. We heard it last week in 1 Peter. God has given us gifts to serve. One of those gifts that He's given you is money. Can I encourage you? Don't know everyone's situation. I know there's lots going on in the world and so on, and inflation, all these things. But can I encourage you to pray this week? Can I ask you, and particularly for those that maybe the whole giving thing is a new sort of thing. This is October appeal idea. This is something that we do on top of our regular giving, our weekly or fortnightly giving. But It might be an opportunity to sacrifice something for the sake of the Lord and for his cause, so that we can give to God's good work. I hand that to you. You and do it between you and God. We don't give under compulsion, of course. We give because we've been given Jesus and we have everything we need in him. I'll leave that with you. Oh, I should mention that. The good news is this. I think there's a slide, Micah. A bunch has already come in. So we're already halfway. There you go. That takes off some of a little bit of the pressure, doesn't it? There you go. You feel better now? If you don't know how to give, you can give through the app. You can give through the website. Maybe you've already got the bank details. There's also on the info stand up the back, there's a giving booklet, Why We Give. That just gives, particularly if you're not clear on why people give to a church and so on, it's all in there. Because we want to be clear on not just what you should do, but why you do it. So I encourage you to wrestle with that. But let's pray before we open the scriptures. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to commit that to you, trusting that you, God, are the one who supplies us. Father, you have, of course, given us Jesus, and in him we have everything we need for a wonderful and joyful life and an eternity with you. But Lord, would you help us to think for ourselves and maybe with those who we are in our families and so on, what we might give generously. And Lord, would you help us most of all to feel the conviction of why? Lord, would you help us to see the wonderful thing that our money can do when it's used for your kingdom? Would you help us have joy that we get to contribute to your work? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, a bunch of you know my church background. I mentioned last week I got tricked into going to youth group at 14. The church I spent the next 15 years at taught a little bit, I want to be a bit generous here, but sometimes taught what has often been called the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel, if you've never heard of this thing, it's a little bit like the flu. It's got a few variations, but it's in its essence, it's kind of always the same thing. It goes something like this. Yes, Jesus died to save you from your sins, but he also died to prosper you in this life. He blesses believers with, you know, with wealth and health and maybe a husband and a wife and children. He will give you the desires of your heart, everything a Westerner could want. Now, as a young adult, that's like music to your ears, right? You can understand why so many people gravitate towards that gospel, at least initially. But then something starts to happen, and we certainly witnessed this. Most of the people I went to church with didn't get super wealthy. They were battling like everyone else. Some of them got sick, wrestled with ongoing health issues, maybe mental health issues. Some of them didn't find a husband or a wife. Or when they did, it didn't actually lead to a blissful marriage. Sometimes it led to divorce. Here's a reality I've seen many times with Christians. When you have expectations of life, when you have expectations of God that aren't met, it shakes your faith. It really makes you wonder. You ask questions like, is God actually good? Is he the God that I thought he was? And often led to questions that we saw like, maybe I just didn't have enough faith and a lot of guilt from that. Have I gone wrong somewhere? Now, sadly, a lot of people I went to church with have walked away from Jesus because their expectations just weren't met. Or because they just didn't believe that actually they could live up to God's expectations of them. Here's our question for today. What should our expectations of life as a Christian be? And what does God expect of us? We'll touch on that in there as well. So I encourage you to have 1 Peter chapter 4 open. Peter begins some concluding remarks in verse 12. Dear friends, he says, these are the words of a man who is speaking to people he deeply cares about. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So there we have it right there. What is the biggest problem with the prosperity gospel? It's that the Bible doesn't teach it. That's the biggest problem. It's actually not strange that fiery ordeals might come upon the Christian, that suffering might occur. I think by fiery ordeal, Peter is invoking a pretty common biblical image, one that we saw right back in chapter 1. It's that idea of gold being refined by or tested in fire to find out whether it's true gold. And this, for Peter's readers, they would have understood this immediately, what this looked like. You know, this is, they would have seen, okay, this is the persecution that we're suffering. The insults, the mistreatment, and so on for being called a Christian. That is their fiery ordeal. The things they're suffering at the hands of their community because they're different to the people around them. They've decided to make Jesus their Lord instead of Caesar. They no longer participate in the cultural idolatries like we heard last week. They've decided to worship Jesus as their God instead of the many gods of ancient Greece or Rome. And of course, human reality being different from the majority always leads to prejudice and sometimes punishment. But this always leads me to a question I often think of as we look at letters in the church that are different contextually to us. We're not experiencing that exactly. The question is all suffering that Christians experience, so all forms of suffering, sickness, losing your job, grief, mental health issues, is that all a part of this fiery ordeal, or is it only kind of specifically persecution? And I think if you look at the person of Job, you know, the kind of the, there is the archetype of the sufferer, of the Christian sufferer in many ways. You'd have to say it's all those things. Job suffered all of those things as part of his fiery ordeal, his test. And I think it's any form of suffering that tests your faith. And as those who've suffered much will most likely testify, suffering usually does. So do not be surprised when various form of trials by suffering come upon you. It's not strange. We should expect it. Now, expectation, of course, is one thing. Forewarned is forearmed. But how should you feel about this prospect? Well, verse 13, I wonder if you feel this way, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Rejoice, Peter says. I think actually an even more helpful translation is be glad. Be glad that you get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Is that how you feel at the prospect of suffering? Probably not. Peter, are you crazy? Well, here we see, I think, how deeply actually many of us have been affected, myself included, maybe not by the prosperity gospel as such, but certainly the culture that has birthed it, our health and wealth golden age, right? Let me ask you, what does the first century man or woman expect of every day? Pain and suffering. Back-breaking hard work. Physical pain from health issues, emotional pain because people die all the time around them. There is so much to fear. There is so much suffering. That is par for the course. That is daily life. The ancient man or woman wakes up and goes, today is going to be really hard. Is that your expectation of life? Now, it might be for some of you. But I think for most of us, and certainly I would say it's not my expectation. We expect it on some days, you know, a day you've got a funeral, day you've got a big deadline, day you've got a particular meeting with that particular person or something along those lines. But what do you expect of most days? I think most of us, not all of us, but most of us, expect a pretty enjoyable day. And I don't think that's actually unrealistic. Now, is that actually a bad thing? And no, not exactly. Actually, I think, praise God, I reckon that that's kind of where humanity is at the moment. That's okay. But it's worth realizing it does have some other effects. It does have some symptoms. It changes your feelings towards suffering. Rather than just par for the course, what we should expect in our day, it becomes a surprise and, in fact, not a, you know, a really hard one. Suffering for us today, suffering equals sadness because I'm just not enjoying myself. Whereas for the ancient world, I think they understood a little bit easier how, no, this is part of life and we can just be glad in it. So I think for us, we need to do a little bit of work to go, can you be glad? How can you be glad even if you are suffering? How can the Christian be glad? And I think a really easy place to see this is like marathon runners. I've never run a marathon. I don't think I've made it past 10K. How many people have run a marathon here? Oh, What about a halfer? Come on, there's got to be a few more who've done a halfer. That was for a leader. But those who've, done these sorts of things, or you've done equivalents and so on, I think you would agree, it's not pleasurable to do these things. It's not pleasurable to run a marathon like eating at your favorite restaurant, right? Or watching your favorite TV show. You don't look forward to that run in terms of pleasure. You expect suffering. This is going to hurt. This is going to suck. This is going to be painful. But you're also glad. There's also a kind of a gladness underneath all of it. There's a gladness and a joy in the midst of your suffering. And particularly when you finish, right? Particularly when you finish. When you do something that you recognize to be good, you feel good. You're glad. Christians, I reckon we can be glad in the midst of suffering because you recognize that you are doing something good, something worth suffering for. And Peter says that thing that is worth suffering for is that you are participating, you are sharing in. I think that word there is sharing in the sufferings of Christ. So your gladness comes from sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Now, how does that work? Maybe that doesn't make you glad. Well, why can it? Let me help you consider this. Let's consider the sufferings of Christ. You remember 1 Peter 3, verse 18? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. How exactly does Christ suffer to bring you to God? Oh, we know, he lived and he went to the cross and so on. But let's break it down a little bit. Let me give you a few what this was, his form of suffering. It's physical pain, obviously. But then a large number of emotional kind of relational things, humiliation he suffered, abandonment and loneliness as people all deserted him at the cross, the injustice of the moment. Here is the truly perfect man being called a criminal and suffering, not for his crimes, but for the crimes of others. You think of just also the self-denial of Jesus. I mean, here is the king of the world who could have come down here and enjoyed himself as a king often does in our time. But instead, he suffers the self-denial of possessions, of the pleasures of this world, of the experiences. Jesus didn't have a wife and kids. He never traveled further than 100K from his birthplace. And when he did travel, the furthest he ever traveled, it was fleeing for his life. So, all of these things, this is all of the sufferings that Jesus experienced for our sake. That's what he did for you. Well, I think it's fair to say he essentially experienced every form of suffering. So not every specific suffering that could be suffered, but every form of suffering for your sake. And so what that means is that no matter what type of, what form of fiery ordeal that you are experiencing or may experience in the future, you are sharing in something that Jesus experienced, which I think gives us, and I think there's three reasons that can lead us to get to gladness. Now, hear me well on this first one, because this will grate some people. First of all, you get to repay Jesus. Now, do you need to repay Jesus to be saved? No. Let me just be really clear. You can't. It's impossible. Your debt is too great. You could never do it. But let me ask you this. Let's say you had really good parents who gave you a wonderful start in life. What do you want to do for them? You want to repay them, don't you? Maybe in Jesus' case, a better word here is honoring. You want to honor what they did for you. And when you actually get to do that in some form, whether you send them on a holiday or you whatever it is that you might do for them, doesn't that make you glad that you got to do that? That you got to kind of honor them in that way? You don't have to repay Jesus. But actually, I think it makes you glad when you get to in some form. Second thing, you get closer to Jesus. So people who have experienced significant trauma know this. When you meet someone who suffered similarly to you, it doesn't have to be exactly the same, but similarly, that creates a bond, a closeness. And I think your fiery ordeal can bring you closer to Jesus because what it does is it helps you have a moment where you go, wow, this sucks. What I'm experiencing right now sucks. But Jesus experienced something like this for me. Wow. If that's how painful it was for Jesus and he did it, not because he deserved any of it, but for my sake, well, I think that draws you closer to him. Now, when you're suffering, maybe even right now, can I encourage you to just pause in the midst of it, to actually feel how terrible it is, and to see that Jesus went through something like that voluntarily for you. Finally, that bond that leads to a closeness with Jesus also, I think, can lead to a closeness with his people. This is kind of what's going on in verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, the word Christian started out as an insult. That's where Christian comes from. It was a kind of way of marginalizing the followers of Jesus from the community around them by giving them an insulting name. Christianos is what it would have been. Peter says, if you suffer for bearing that name, for being called a follower of Jesus, don't be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. Here's the thing I think he's drawing on. To bear the name of Jesus is to be united in bond with him, but also with all of his believers. You aren't suffering alone. You remember how everyone was into those tough mudder things for a while, you know, they do those obstacle course and so on. You know, what was that? Well, it's monetizing the idea of suffering for money, suffering together. You do those courses as a team, you go through the pain together, and there's actually a joy in it because you're kind of doing it together. You can be glad because we're suffering together for something we're happy about. Now, normal life has higher stakes, of course. Don't hear me saying it's exactly the same. But the principle holds true. And I think you even see this on a Sunday. I mean, I love, one of the features of our Sunday that I just love is we have a meeting at about 3:30 where we pray. Everyone who's serving together gets together, and we, Ray led us this afternoon in it. We pray. But you just look around, you go, oh, we're all doing it together. This is so good that we're doing this together. Sometimes it's too hot in here. Sometimes it's too cold. Sometimes the sermons are a bit average. Sometimes the sound's not working. Sometimes not everyone's pulling their weight, but we can be glad. We're serving together. Praise God, you're not alone in any of this. You are sharing in Christ's sufferings, but you're also sharing in each other's sufferings. That's a wonderful thing. That's community. So I think these are reasons we can be glad, that we can actually have joy. Even if your thing that you're going through isn't enjoyable, you can still have a gladness underneath it all. Peter says, of course, this gladness that we can feel now, so this can be the Christian state of life, but actually that it will be multiplied. So you see that escalation. We will be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, you remember this in the new creation. What are we going to see? Well, not only will the fiery ordeals be over, you'll be overjoyed at that, but we'll also get to see how God worked through these fiery ordeals. We'll see how God used our suffering for his glory, and that'll lead us to joyfulness. Our pure hearts that have been purified once and for all in the new creation will actually clearly see how good God has been to us. So here is the heart of the question, though, I think, for us to wrestle with. Does that thought make you glad? What if every day was really hard? What if every day was really hard? Would you be able to be glad? Do you know that in the midst of that you're sharing in Christ's sufferings? Friends, this is the secret to a deep joy in life. If you can grasp hold of it, that's yours. If the source of your joy is in immediate circumstances, whatever is happening in your world at the time, well, then you are on very shaky ground. But if it is in that you are God's and that you are sharing in Christ's suffering, well, that can hold strong. And we'll come back to some of this. But for the moment, let's answer the next question. Why? We might be able to accept that you can be glad in suffering, but why do we have to do it all? Why can't we have gladness without the trouble of fiery ordeals? What is God doing here? And I think the answer is in verse 15 to 18. So, okay, so you shouldn't suffer as a criminal. Because suffering as a criminal, that's right. It's right to suffer when you do something wrong. That's justice. So verse 15, don't suffer justly. But verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, you're suffering, but not for doing what is wrong. You're suffering for doing what is good and right. you're actually suffering for your faith. So Peter here has in mind, you're suffering unjustly. Which brings us to verse 17 and 18. Now, what in the world's Peter saying here? I wonder how you went in your Bible studies. It's another one of those ones that at first reading feels a little bit concerning. What's this, that it's time for judgment to begin with God's household? It's Peter saying that our suffering is God's judgment on us because of our sins. And this is really tricky, right, to wrestle with this. Can I always encourage you, when a passage is immediately unclear, when it stays unclear particularly, you go to what clearer passages of the Bible say. And so what we can do is, on one hand, we go Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So speaking to the ultimate judgment, where we will all have to stand before God, John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. There is no judgment. You will not face judgment. Or as you do face judgment, Jesus will come and go, nope, I've paid the price for them. Your sins are forgiven and paid for. But at the same time, there are also places in the Bible where even faithful Christians do suffer. Now, not in eternity, but in this life, because of their sins. Sometimes, not all the time. Most obviously, King David as the example of this. God allows his people to experience the consequence of their sins to teach them, to help them. A correction is the word in Hebrews. To help them see the harmful nature of sin. If he doesn't allow you to experience the consequences, then you go, oh, well, there's no problem, I'll keep sinning. And you probably experience this. Christians still sin, of course. You've lied to someone and been caught out. It's caused relational damage. There is a direct consequence of sin. Maybe you were lazy, missed a deadline, cost you a job, maybe an opportunity, maybe some money or something. There is a direct consequence of sin. Now, having said all that, here is what you need to be very careful that you don't do. We might call this superstition. No superstition. The Bible doesn't make indirect links between sin and suffering. So, watching pornography will cause you many relational problems in life. It'll affect how you think about sex. It'll affect how you see women or potentially men. What you can't say is, God made me have a car accident 2 weeks later because I watched porn. Doesn't work like that. That's superstition. But is God allowing his people to experience the natural consequences of their sin what Peter's talking about here? Is this the form of judgment? And I don't think so. In fact, because of another principle when we read the Bible, context is king. When we experience suffering as a result of our sins, well, that's like a criminal suffering, right? It's just suffering. God saying, I'm going to allow you to experience the consequence of your lies. Well, that's justice. But Peter's moved on to unjust suffering. He's talking about those who suffer unjustly, which leads me and most commentators to say that the word judgment here actually means something else. We hear the word judgment like a court judge, because often that is the case in the Bible, handing down a sentence, a consequence. But actually here, I think Peter's using the word judge more like a judge on the block, or master chef, if you like, more like a quality control judge or inspector. You see, he's checking to see whether something is fake or real. Connect it back to verse 12. What is the fiery ordeal doing? It's there to test you. God's judgment in this case is that he is testing all people, but those beginning with his household. He is testing our faith. Just like you see in the book of Job, God allows Satan to test Job's faith to show that it is true faith. And faith that is true faith shines like gold. It's beautifully glorifying to God. Untested faith has the potential to be fake faith. You remember this. What happens if you put gold in a really hot fire? You remember? Does it stay gold? Yes. It melts, but it's still gold. You could throw gold into the sun. Stays gold. Does anyone know what happens if you put fool's gold into a fire? Any chemists amongst us?
No. You get iron and a fart.
Sorry, pop off if you do that in your household. But fool's gold is iron sulfate. Sulfur is where you get the yellow. Sulfur, when you put heat, turns into a gas. Smells like your bedroom in the morning. Come back to, not mine, yours. Come back to verse 16 to 18. Now is the time for the testing of God's household to see whether your faith is real. Do you remember the rocky soil in Jesus' parable? Mark 4, 16 to 17. Others, like seeds sown on rocky places, hear the word, at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. They're tested and they're shown not to be true faith. Luke 18, 13. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. You remember the proverb we read, God tests our hearts and that testing extends to all humans. God will separate the sheep from the goats, the gold from the fool's gold. But you see the ironic thing that Peter's doing here. God's people are enduring insults and shame for bearing the name of Christ. This is their testing. So be very careful. This isn't an opportunity to go, oh, wait, am I the real gold or the fool's gold? No, no. What Peter's saying here is, this is the time where you are being shown to be the true gold. Through this fiery ordeal, you're going to be tested. And he trusts Jesus that your gold is going to be shown to be true. It's going to be your badge of honor. It's going to be your crown of victory. How much sweeter is victory when the battle is hard fought? But the other side of it is, for those who do the insulting, for those who cause God's people to suffer, this too is their test. It begins with God's household, but then it extends to all humanity, and they will be shown not to be gold, but something else. They will be judged and found wanting, without faith and therefore without hope. And sadly, their fiery ordeal will not be temporary. If you are visiting with us here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, we beg you, come and find true salvation and faith in Jesus. Make him your Lord. But Christians, when you are suffering, it is worth asking the question, is my suffering a natural consequence of my sin? Am I suffering because God is allowing me to experience the harmful consequences of my sinful choices so that I might change and grow? He's not doing it to punish you. He's doing it because he loves you and wants you to grow. Or alternatively, is this just simply a test of my faith? It's not because of anything that I've done particularly. Is this just a test of my faith? And will I trust in Jesus? Do I want to be gold that shines and glorifies him, even though life is hard? You recognize that this life is a breath. It's a whisper compared to eternal life. Am I on about having an enjoyment every day? Or do I want to glorify God by being glad even in the midst of suffering? Which leads us to verse 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is Peter's version of keep going. Keep going, everyone. Commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and keep doing good. Now, I wonder how you feel about that. Especially that bit, commit yourselves to the faithful Creator. I got asked a question this week, a good one, I think, about this passage, which is how does God actually feel about our suffering? Okay, you know, it's kind of another logic and heart moment, right? The logic of all this makes enough sense. I think we can kind of nod our head at it. I get how it works. Suffering tests our faith. Suffering can serve a good purpose and so on. But there's this other relational element, right, that I think does mess with our hearts. God is our Heavenly Father, right? How does he feel about me suffering? How does he feel about me going through these things? Is he this kind of distant father and judge who just, you know, is dispassionately watching, you know, the judge of MasterChef going, yeah, not bad, but is he just waiting to see if I pass or fail? Does he really care? There's a really powerful movie. It's called King Richard. It's the story of the father of Venus and Serena Williams. You know, obviously two greatest women tennis players of all time. And it shows kind of how far their father, Richard, will go to see them succeed. He sees tennis as their way to a better future, and so he endures all sorts of stuff. He trains them in the morning. He trains them in the afternoon. He fights a gang, or more like, you know, lets the gang beat him up so that they will leave the girls alone. The girls endure these things too. A very powerful movie. But Richard, the dad, he's taking a longer view of life. He knows that this is not fun for them. The hours upon hours of practice, the sacrifices, and so on. But what he knows as well is that if he allows his kids to suffer now, it will lead to a better future. There's a famous moment in the Bible when Jesus, God's beloved son, is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's anticipating the sufferings of the cross. Matthew 26:39, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus is not unaware of the suffering that he's about to experience. But I want you to see two things here. Now, we know what happens. Father doesn't take this cup from him. But why doesn't he? Is it because he doesn't care about Jesus? Well, we know it's because he cares for you. His will is for his beloved son to suffer the cross to save you. That's how much he cares for you. But see another piece to this. He also cares for his beloved son. Let me ask you this. What happens if the father says, as Jesus prays, "All right, son, let's not do it. Come home." What happens then? Well, it's not great for us, is it? We know that. Salvation only found in Jesus. But what about for Jesus? Here's the clue. Hebrews 12:2. "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see, if the Father had taken the cup away from him, it would have robbed Jesus of his joy. What is Jesus' joy? It's eternity in heaven as your King, as your Lord. It's sharing his glory with those who bear his name. The cross was horrific for Jesus. He suffered in every way beyond our imagination. But what if it would have been more horrific to him to not go through that? To have dodged that suffering. And what if God the Father knows? What if he knows his son? What if he knows that actually Jesus doesn't want him to take the cup away? Does God care for you? Chapter 5:7, Peter says, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." How does God care for you? What if God just takes a longer view of things than you do? What if God knows that actually gladness is better than pleasure? What if he knows that sharing Christ's sufferings is better than a life of no suffering? What if he knows that this life is short compared to eternity, and that one day in the new creation, your joy will actually be multiplied because you will see how glorious your faith was and the work that God did in you in the midst of your suffering? What if your joy will be greater, not because of how easy your life was, but actually because of how glorious your faith shined as it came out of the fire? What if your Father in heaven, your Creator, Peter says, what if he cares about you and your future so much that not only did he send his Son to suffer for you, but he's actually even willing to allow you to suffer for the sake of your gladness now, and so that you might be overjoyed when his glory is revealed? Do you see it? He loves you, is the point. You are his children. And so then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to continue to do good. Can I just urge you? Keep going. Keep serving, keep sacrificing, keep enduring, keep doing good, whatever that looks like for you in your capacity. you can and you should entrust yourself to your faithful Creator, because He is the one who loves you and He knows your best eternal life. So let your faith shine like true gold in the various tests that you might experience. Let's do it together. Let's keep encouraging in these things because they are hard. I can't wait to see and celebrate what God actually does in us and through us in all this with you in eternity. How would I pray? Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you as your creations, as your children, as people who you sent Christ to suffer for. And I guess on one level, Lord, I just want to say thanks. I want to ask you forgiveness for the times of not trusting you when life is hard. I want to ask forgiveness for not seeking gladness in what we have in Christ, but rather just getting cranky at you or feeling like you don't care. Lord, would you help us to see more clearly your deep love for us? And when we are, if it is now or in the future, when we are going through whatever the fiery ordeals might be for us, Lord, would you help us to look to these things and to find that gladness, to look to you and see your love in it, Lord, and entrust ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon. We're going to head into a Q&A, so stay tuned.
I'm going to give a crack at repeating that for the live stream. So we experience suffering in this world. There's two types of suffering, for the faith and just general suffering.
Yep.
Which one were you talking about? Which one do you think the passage is talking about? And do you have any experience?
Yes, you did miss a little bit, Ella. I think Peter is talking here to a group of people who are suffering for being a Christian, but I think you can extend it for the sake of our helpfulness beyond that. I'm drawing on the example of Job, for instance. I'm drawing the other place I would have gone Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, and I think most people think that is he's talking about a physical problem that he speaks of in some of these terms in Corinthians. So, yeah. But I think to answer your question, in fact, maybe we were talking about this this week, but I think, yes, you don't experience much what I would call direct persecution yet. Whether you will or not, who knows? We'll see where the country goes. But in terms of, again, I think I've said it before, I doubt many of you are being insulted for your faith. Not too many of you are being spat at for being a Christian. Here's what you experience, what I experience, and what I feel quite keenly sometimes is what I would call indirect persecution. And that is just the cultural kind of weight of disapproval, if you want to call it that. And it's just kind of subtly in everything. Like, obviously, it's really overt. If you're like me, I read a lot of the more left-leaning newspapers. I read The Guardian and the ABC and all this sort of stuff. And there it can be kind of overt sometimes, but generally it's just this like subtle thing of like, we don't think what you're doing is good. That's a form of persecution. Now, it's not people spitting at you, but it is people kind of going, you know, you guys are a problem. Sometimes it takes other forms. Like, I even think just so much of the entertainment you guys engage with also disapproves of you. One of the things I always remember really feeling it strongly is one of our favorite shows of all time is The West Wing. And there's a really famous kind of speech monologue in The West Wing from the president, from Martin Sheen's character, where basically he just goes off at a Christian woman. And even though he claims to be a Catholic himself, he just absolutely rips on her. And it hits you because you're like, he's ripping on me. He is having a go at me and my type of Christian. And that, I think that affects you. I think that affects Christians. We just kind of feel a general disapproval within our community. We're too polite, you know, that people would say it to us directly.
but they're definitely saying it on social media in some form or another, or just thinking it. Yep.
Would it be fair to say as well that sometimes we talk negatively about a bunch of bad things that go on in life, and as the Christian, sometimes you think, oh, geez, I hope I'm not saying, if I profess my Christian beliefs, I hope I don't cop that sort of retaliation. And so sometimes that makes it pretty easy to just stay quiet in moments so you could share.
So they're the effects of that subtle persecution. If everyone loved Christians in our community, you would have no fear about telling people you're a Christian. The very fact that you do are seriously concerned about that just shows you that there is a strong disapproval. Yes, maybe we need to get more confident and all these sorts of things, but you wouldn't even have to worry about that. Yeah.
Yeah, it's good. It's good. Or you, bro. So,
Nat's following the logic of the argument in terms of going, well, then would you, for the sake of actually, you could even take it to the kind of new creation side, for the sake of glorifying God even more, would you not pursue even further suffering? And I've had to engage with a few people on that, not here at Village anytime, but in previous church stuff, particularly it usually is young men who go, oh, I just want to do something crazy for God, because that's going to show, you know, how big my faith is. And I think it's important here that Peter actually says over and over, those who suffer according to God's will, if it is God's will that you might suffer, I don't think Christians are supposed to pursue it as like a, you know, like running a marathon, like, hey, I'm going to see how hard I can go in this. I will give you one other piece on this. So just to be clear, no, I don't think Christians should pursue suffering, even as I think, entrust yourself to the Lord, is that if it comes your way, if it's God's will that it comes your way, you should have a peace in that. I will say this little funny one. This is not a massive biblical reflection. This is kind of just a human life reflection. I think if you generally avoid suffering in other aspects of life, so if you shy away from all forms of suffering, whether that's kind of in an exercise form, whether that's in a conflict form, like you refuse to engage with conflict, I would suggest when you kind of have that approach to life, you will struggle more when all forms of suffering come along. And so even as I would go, yes, don't pursue particularly certain kinds of suffering, you know, putting yourself in places where you certainly will get smashed, maybe for your faith, I think it is a generally healthy thing, generally healthy. There may be some times, guys, where it's not healthy, but generally healthy for most of us to kind of, Paul says, I discipline my body in a sense for, you know, because it strengthens you. When you kind of push through levels of suffering, I always, when I go for a run, I remind myself, I say, If you can push through the pain of this run, you'll probably be able to push something through something else later in the week. So go for it. There's just a thought.
That's good. We had a couple text message questions.
Oh, none from Dave?
No, praise be. Within a culture increasingly antagonistic to Christian faith, including the undercurrent of disapproval for our faith, do we simply rejoice in this suffering? Or is there a time to stand up and raise our voice for the values we believe? If so, what issues should we champion?
Great question. Can I take the preachers out and go both? Yeah, I think I want to say both. And I think it can be both at the same time. I think we need to be a little bit careful. I just say a little bit. There is something to lament about. There's plenty to lament about a culture going further away from Christianity. That's terrible. It's terrible for the people. Christianity is the best way to live. The Christian values, the God's culture is the best thing that can ever happen for a community. Look at Western culture for all its failings and so on. It's pretty wonderful, particularly because of its Christian undertones. As it moves further away from Christianity, it will get darker. It will get harder. It will be less joyful. You will not necessarily expect pleasure every day. So I think we should lament that. I think we should also, for that reason, we should consider championing things that
good for society because God shows us the pattern. So, for instance, marriage, Christians should continue to fight for and argue and uphold, seek to uphold a Christian view of marriage because it's the best thing for a society. It is the most healthy thing for a society, not just because it's right. That's actually love. I think that is loving the people around us. Should it be our number one cause? No, our number one cause is seeing people one to Jesus, but there are plenty of other causes in life that are worth giving to. I think we could include, and we've talked about it before, the abortion side of things. Abortion is a terrible thing for a community. They don't think it is. They think practicing the freedom is really healthy and good. No, actually, it's not. It's not good for you. I could go into it a little bit more, but it does things to a community, and it does things to people about how they think about life and human value. There's the issue. And that then goes on that does go down a trajectory. So I think we should fight for those things. But on the flip side, I think we should also be careful of not kind of going, oh, what in the world's God doing? This all sucks. This culture's going to the dogs and so on. How are we ever going to see people want to Jesus now? Well, the truth of history is usually it is the more pagan cultures that see more people become Christian because they go, oh, that's terrible. How much better is this? That's what's going on for Peter's time. They're all the people that have become Christian are like, this is so much better. Jesus is so much better. What a better Lord. Our culture struggles to see that because they think they've got it all. Yeah.
Yeah, it's good.
Sorry, I wasn't short.
No, that's fine. That's fine. Good answer.
Last one.
Good question. Yeah, let's do last one. I do have a text message question, but if you want to put your hand up, you can. Sweet. How do you pray when you are in suffering? Do you pray it to end or do you pray that you can endure it?
You know what I'm going to say.
You got it.
Both. Both. No, I think genuinely both. I think I've shared this with you before. This is not, guys, please don't hear me saying this is like equivalent to whatever suffering you might be going through. But one of the kind of pressures and things that I wrestle with obviously is the money of church side of things. It's probably one of the least pleasurable pieces of pastoring. And I remember I go for a pray and I'm before God and my instinct is to kind of pray, God, would you take this away from us by sending us a couple of millionaires? Like that would just be awesome, God. That would just take the whole problem away. But you have this reflection. You go, in line with, what if actually the most glorifying thing to you is that we would always be kind of scrounging and scrabbling and trying to figure out how we're going to make it through and so on? What if actually trusting God in the midst of the hardship of that compared to the ease of it all just being solved, what if that's actually glorifying to God? And so I pray, and I this is part of my prayer now, is I go, God, I'd still love it if you did that. Because of what we could do, because it means that we could do far more things. We could be in a more effective church because that's what money does. But God, if it is more glorifying to you that we might have to kind of suffer in this area, your will be done. And I think that is the prayer of the sufferer. I think it is okay to say, God, this is really painful. This is really hard. I'm struggling. I want to trust you. I want to commit myself to you, but it's hard. Would you take it away from me? I think you can pray that prayer, but I would also encourage you to pray the second piece, which is, but God, if it is your will that I suffer in this way, would you help me to entrust myself to you? And would you help me to have some gladness and see how glorifying this might be to you and how joyful I will be in the new creation that you didn't take this away from me? Something along those lines, anyway.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much that you're a good God. You're a kind and loving Father, a Father that loves us in a way better than we know. Sometimes you allow us to endure pain and suffering, but you know what you know is better than what we know, Lord. You allow us to go through that, so that way we might be refined, so that way we might be glad when we're in heaven, Lord. Let us this week look at your son Jesus and what he's done for us on the cross. And remember that if we are suffering like he is suffering, that means we're doing the right thing. We're following you, Lord. Lord, you are good. Thank you so much for Sunday. Amen. God bless the food.